Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today. As you know, if you were listening last week, because of my travels and my teaching abroad, I was not able to do the show live all of the days last week. We had three recorded shows and two live shows last week. But this week, we're back on our normal schedule, live every day, and taking your calls if you want to be on the program. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to discuss those here on the program, we will discuss them together when you make the call. Our lines are open right now, and if you call right now, we will be able to take your call. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Kenny writes with a question. He says, since Jesus received 39 lashes in order to acquire our healing, should Christians ever accept sickness as the will of God for themselves? Well, there's a starting assumption here, of course, that when Jesus received the 39 lashes, that was somehow paying for physical healings for us. And I know why sometimes people say that. Because it does say in Isaiah 53:5, with his stripes we are healed. And Peter quotes that also in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, by whose stripes you were healed. And therefore, many people have taught that the lashes or the stripes that Jesus received when he was whipped were somehow for our healing, for our physical healing. My own understanding is somewhat different than that, based on the context both of Isaiah 53 and of 1 Peter 2, the only two places that mention that line. One of them, in Isaiah 53, is in the context of the book of Isaiah, which talks about Israel and their alienation from God as if it is a sickness. This begins as early as chapter 1 in Isaiah, and it is a theme traced through the entire book repeatedly. The nation of Israel is said to be sick. It's said to be like a man who's been covered with sores and has received no medical care. The rulers are referred to as persons who are expected to be healers and so forth. Because the nation personified in the imagery of the poetry of Isaiah is seen to be like a sick person. The actual sickness, however, is not an organic sickness such as we think about going to a doctor for. The sickness that Israel had was alienation from God. And that's why other prophets like Jeremiah and Hosea spoke frequently of God healing their backslidings. Now, their backsliding is, of course, how they've departed from God. They're alienated from God. And to heal their backslidings would mean he'd bring them back to God. Now, that's exactly how Peter understands Isaiah 53 when it talks about, with his stripes we are healed. Peter doesn't actually refer to that being about physical healing, but he applies it to returning to God after being away from God. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice, he quotes the line, by his stripes you were healed, and then by way of explanation he says, because you were like sheep going astray, that is, from your shepherd, but you've now returned to him. So this is the healing of backslidings that Jeremiah and Hosea spoke about, and which Isaiah was talking about also. As you study Isaiah 53 in the context of the whole book of Isaiah, you find that Jesus is represented as the one who could do what other rulers of Israel never were able to do, and that is to bring them back to God. And that was the healing that they needed as a nation. They needed that relationship healed. So, in other words, when Isaiah or Peter say that by his stripes we're healed, this is not a reference to purchasing organic healing from organic diseases. I realize there's a lot of pastors and preachers who understand it that way, and I think they just haven't really studied Isaiah very carefully, or frankly, First Peter, which are the only two places from which they could draw that idea. I used to see it that way myself until I studied Isaiah carefully in First Peter, and then I had to admit that I was reading something into the passage that it was never intended by those who wrote the passages. So, should a Christian ever accept healing as God's will for themselves? Yes. Sickness as God's will for themselves. I think he should, although we should accept healing also. If God heals us, of course, we shouldn't reject that. If God doesn't heal us, then we can accept that we're sick. Paul said, though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is renewed day by day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about a thorn in the flesh that was tormenting him. And he said he prayed 3 times that the Lord would take it away. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will rejoice in my infirmities and in my sicknesses and my weaknesses. So, there is such a thing as rejoicing in those things. Paul in Galatians chapter, I think it's Galatians 5 actually, or 4, Paul talks about how he had been sick when he was among the Galatians. And he referred to his sickness as the trial that was in his flesh. He says, the trial in my flesh you did not despise. He's talking about the sickness, physical infirmity, he calls it. Now, this trial, like all trials, I think, would be something we have to deal with as we would any trial. Christians have trials. James said in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. So there is such a thing as rejoicing in your trials. And sickness is one kind of a trial. There's other kinds of trials too. Now, God can certainly deliver us from our trials when he sees fit, and he can also heal us of our sicknesses when he sees fit. But there is no promise, I believe, in Scripture that is just a blanket, unconditional promise of healing. And I think when people apply Isaiah 53:5 to that, with his stripes were healed, they're simply taking that out of context and not recognizing what the prophet Isaiah is actually saying. Let's talk to Jack from Pacific Grove. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. My question is to hear what your thoughts are in regards to a meeting and the use of the gift of tongues. When I read that section in there, it talks about not speaking unless there's an interpreter. I was just curious as to how you think that should, how you set that up in a meeting. What you would suggest? I mean, are you supposed to ask? Do we have an interpreter? Someone that can interpret tongues, and if no one says they have that gift, then request that people remain silent.
You know, I think that that is hard to know. In a church where tongues and interpretation have not been going on regularly, who there does and who does not have the gift of interpretation? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it's obvious that they were quite practiced in the gifts, and they were, these things were going on all the time in their church. And where that, where the gifts are functioning normally in a church service, it might become evident. You know, if somebody there typically seems to have the gift of interpretation, I mean, that a person with a particular gift would probably exercise it with some regularity. And therefore, if somebody, is known to have the gift of interpretation, I think that's what Paul was referring to when he says to the Corinthians, you know, if you want to speak in tongues, but if there's no one there who's an interpreter, don't do it out loud. He assumes that even the person who's thinking about speaking in tongues would know who and who does not interpret tongues in that church, and that suggests some kind of a, you know, the experience of the church has no doubt shown who has that gift and who does not. Now, in a church where that's not been done, and say, well, we'd like to kind of allow some scriptural usage of the gifts in this area, it may be a little more difficult. You could indeed ask somebody, you could ask the congregation, does anyone here, have they had any experience of being gifted in interpretation? You could ask that prior to, you know, the issue coming up. It's a little more awkward after someone has spoken in tongues, and then there's an awkward silence to say, does anyone here have a gift of interpretation? I say it's a little more awkward. It's not a bad time to say it either. I mean, but the thing is, if you're if you're leading a group and they're going to be speaking in tongues, or some of them are going to be speaking in tongues, you would want to find out one way or another, you know, if there's somebody there who's a reliable interpreter, has that gift.
Yeah.
If they don't, then there'd be a reason to, as Paul said, have them not speak in tongues in the service.
Okay. Well, that makes sense. That was, for you, a pretty quick answer. Can I squeeze another question in?
Okay.
All right. In Genesis, in the beginning there, it talks about he created them male and female, and then, you know, then it goes on, and, you know, we find out Adam was made first, and then the woman. I'm a couple of questions there. I'm wondering why it's kind of put in that order, and then also, just, you know, and God knew Adam was not going to be good on his own, and it's kind of like, you know, it seems like, oh, we've got a problem after it was Adam. Oh, let's see, we need to make somebody else for him. So I can't believe that's what's going on there. So anyway, you have any thoughts on those things?
Are you asking about how, why God did it that way in Genesis, or are you asking about Paul's referencing that?
I'm referring in Genesis, just the order, how it says he made them male and female, and then, you know, further in the next chapter it gets into Adam only being created, and they, you know, you get the impression the first time around that it was he created them male and female, but just the order of it's what I think in the first chapter.
Yeah.
And then, you know, then you get into the next chapter and it's just Adam only. Okay, so I'm curious why it says he created a male and female before.
I think the reason is to keep the symmetry of the structure of chapter 1, because what chapter 1 does, of course, is it runs through 6 days of creation in a very, given each day a very similar kind of treatment, you know.
Yeah.
And, you know, God said this, and then there was that, and he saw it was good, and evening and morning were, you know, the such and such day, and so forth. So we definitely have a flyby of the creation week in chapter 1. Not a lot of details given, but the detail that is given, for example, is when it talks about the plants, it says their seed was in themselves. So in other words, their ability to reproduce is mentioned. In when God made the plants, he made them reproductive. And then when he made the animals, he made them to be fruitful and multiply too. And so when he made the man, it goes on to point out that he made male and female and gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply. So that I think the focus of that creation week, in addition to simply telling us that God made these things, is to say he made these species to be self-reproducing, so that he wouldn't have to go through another creation week every time a bunch of them died off. You know, I'm better replace these.
Yeah.
You know, I think that's the reason for mentioning male and female in connection with the creation of humanity in the brief summary of chapter 1. In chapter 2, I think it's a recognition that the making of man and woman, though passed over very rapidly in chapter 1, is far more significant than any of the other individual creative actions of the creative days. And so I believe that Moses then takes us, gives us an aside, a sidebar, to inform us about somewhat more detail about how God did make male and female. He did so by first he made the man, and then he made the woman, and so forth. So that's how I understand the rationale for doing it that way.
Yeah. Now, how about the part where you get this just the way it's presented, that God looked on man and he realized it was not good for him to be alone. It appears, and I'm sure it's not this way, but it as an afterthought there. And so, what about that part of it?
Well, it may be thought that this treats it as an afterthought. I could see that. But I think it's just telling the story, you know, that when God made man, he had not done what he did with the other creatures. He had not made a reproductive couple. And so it wasn't good, since he could not reproduce by himself as amoebas can. He needed a mate to do that. And that, I think that's why it was not good for man to be alone. If it was just that, you know, some people think, well, man was lonely. The Bible doesn't say man was lonely. When in the world did he have time to get lonely? You know, his wife was made the same day he was, and between the two, he named the animals. You know, I don't know that he really had time to think about being lonely, but it wasn't good for him to be alone because he was not an asexual organism, and the purpose of God was then to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which of course required that he needed help in that because a man cannot reproduce by himself.
Okay. All right. I guess one, you're speeding through these. One real quick last one now, on the fact that when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they would die. Now, I'm sure you think about all these things a lot. So I'm just wondering if they had never seen death and it was before, you know, death came upon the creation, how they would like have that concept of death.
Yeah, it's really hard to know exactly how they understood any words, since they had not learned language by associations like we do. They had language built in, and therefore, children associate words with concepts because they learn them gradually as they associate them with those concepts. When you've got a complete language system factory installed the moment someone's born, it's really hard to know how they associate those words with things. But my assumption is that along with the language came the intelligibility of the language, so that when God said you'll die, even if they've never seen death, there's things I've never seen. I've never seen resurrection, but I know what the concept means. Think they probably just understood that what they now had was life that God had given them, and it would be taken from them if they disobeyed him, you know.
Yeah. Okay.
What it would be like to be dead, I don't think they had a very clear concept.
Well, none of us do, I guess.
Yeah, I think not, yeah.
I'm still living in a cave, so to speak. I don't have the internet, or I'd maybe go online and get your teachings on Genesis, but do you have a book you would recommend on Genesis?
Boy, I use so many different books when I'm researching. I don't have one that stands out. I enjoyed an old book that was written by Oswald T. Allis, A-L-L-I-S, and it was called God Spake Through Moses, or God Spake by Moses. It's a fairly quick treatment of the whole Pentateuch. It's not a thick book. I'm sure it's probably still in print. But although it's not a thick book, it seemed like it paused to discuss the things that were most interesting and important to discuss in significant detail. So it's not like a verse, not like a verse by verse through Genesis, but it's more like a survey. But it's a survey that I felt, it detained the reader at certain points that were interesting and worthwhile and made interesting observations. But I just suggest that because that's the title that comes to my mind that I remember enjoying. But there's a lot of good Genesis material out there.
God spoke through Moses. Is that what you said?
Spake. It's the King James.
Spake. And the author's last name again?
Allis. A-L-L-I-S. He's no longer living, but he...
Okay.
He's a Princeton scholar.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate your input.
Always good to talk to you, Jack.
All righty. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Nathan from Squim, Washington. Nathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. It's great to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Yeah, I got a question on it's Genesis Day, apparently. I was looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then that process happened, but then you skipped to verse 16, and it said then God made two great lights. Mm-hmm. The sun and the moon there. So, I mean, what are the difference between those two?
Well, the difference is that the sun and the moon became part of nature, light bearers in nature, part of the natural order. I believe that when God said, let there be light, and I can't prove this, but this is what I believe, that God himself provided the light, that the light came from him. And then as time went on, he delegated the light-bearing function to the sun and the stars and even the moon, which reflects the light of the sun. And this, I believe, is not much different than what we find in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, in the new heavens, new earth. So there's no sun, moon, or stars to give light in the city, but the glory of God is the light of it. So it is entirely possible for God to provide abundant light without sun, moon, or stars. Now, of course, the next question, reasonably, is if God was going to make the sun, moon, and stars anyway on the fourth day, and they were going to be long-term light bearers for the earth, then why didn't he just make them on the first day, since he obviously wanted there to be light? Why not just make the sun, moon, and stars? And some people have even said, I think without very much thinking it through, that you couldn't really even measure a day until the sun, moon, and stars were made. Of course, that's not true. All you need is light and the rotation of the earth so that there's a succession of night and day, as you have from day one. You don't need that the light has to be provided by the sun. It can be provided by something else. But indeed, God did delegate the light bearing to these orbs in space on the fourth day, according to Genesis. Well, why? Why not just do that on the first day? My theory is that God knew that in the future, man would worship the sun as the source of life. All the pagan religions eventually did. The sun god was always the greatest god in the pantheons of the heathen. Because why? Well, they knew that the crops and life and so forth is sustained by the sun. As far as they know, in nature, the sun is the source of life, and they didn't know anything about the real God. So to them, the sun god, or the sun was God. The sun was the source of everything. Well, God clarified that's not really true. The sun is, of course, a great boon to humanity, but God was the source of light. God allowed even the plants to exist for a day, himself providing the light to sustain them rather than the sun. So that it could not really be said, if you follow the Genesis account, that the sun is anything like the source of life. It in the natural, it maintains and sustains life, but it's not the creator. And I think God illustrated that by allowing there to be day and night for 3 days before he made the sun. And there were even living plants before he made the sun. So I think it was to head off the anticipation that people would worship the sun as the source. And so he made sure it couldn't be done. If he had made the sun the first day, it would still be possible for people to begin to regard the sun as the ultimate source. But I think God kind of did things in a way that made it impossible for that mistake to be made by anyone who took it at his word.
Right. Okay, I had one more question. Hopefully this one's quick too. Moving a little forward to Genesis 7 after the flood, or actually preparing the ark, we learn, throughout Sunday school and everything, two by two and everything, but in reading it, he took seven of each of the clean animals.
That's correct.
How come passed down through tradition that hasn't been noted? Where did that get lost?
Yeah, the clean animals were a relatively small sampling of species. In order to qualify as a clean animal, they had to have a split hoof and multiple stomachs. Now, there are quite a number of animals that fit that description. Some of them domesticated, like goats and sheep and oxen or cows, and some of them wild, like deer and such. But still, it makes up a very, very small percentage of all living things would fit that category. So I think we're just to understand he was to bring two of every kind. However, we're told there was an exception in the case of the few species that were clean. He was to bring a larger number of them. That was because, no doubt, they had to be used for sacrifices. And so the unclean animals that would not be used for sacrifices, you only needed a pair to perpetuate the race into the next world after the flood. But with the clean animals, you not only needed a pair to perpetuate their species, but you needed to have some specimens to offer to God too. And so I believe that's why the exception was made. But if one's wondering, does it seem to contradict itself? Not to my mind. For God to say that you're going to bring the animals in two per species, but with the clean animals, it's going to be different. When you're bringing thousands of species in, and then maybe there's a dozen species that are an exception, I don't think that exception makes it, it doesn't cancel out the general rule. in general. They came in twos.
It's interesting. Over time, you know, you learn these things, and the little small details kind of get lost in the stories. So it's always interesting to find a little nugget that's surprising. So anyway.
Yeah, although it's not it's not really surprising that Sunday school children, when they're told the story, that that detail about the clean animals is left out, only because it does seem a minor detail in the telling of the major story to kids.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Well, thank you so much for your time, and I appreciate your ministry.
Okay, Nathan. Good talking to you. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is John from Portland, Oregon, and we do now have some lines open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi, good to hear from you.
Last week you had somebody talking about the chronology of the Passover and the crucifixion and so on.
Yes.
So I'll go as quickly as I can, then if you got questions we'll go through. But Matthew, Luke, Mark all agree that Jesus ate the Passover. The question is, and the understanding first comes from, not all Sabbaths are Saturday as we understand it. So is the Sabbath in question a Thursday or a Friday? Understanding that both the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes argued about what was a Sabbath and when was the new moon and all those sorts of things. The Essenes kept a 364-day solar calendar rather than a lunar calendar that the Sadducees and Pharisees kept. And the Sadducees could be wrong on when the new moon was seen, but still they would say, we're the Sadducees, we're the Pharisees, we decide. And so whatever time the Senate concludes on the calends of the month, even though it were wrong, they're bound to order their feasts according to it. Adam Clark talks about that in Matthew 26 in his commentary. So understanding then from John 19:31 that that Sabbath was a high Sabbath, our high day, a great day, Megala He Hamera, then the day of preparation that Jesus recognized may not have been a Friday as we are used to seeing it.
Well, that's true. That's true. I mean, that is certainly one of the theories out there. Yeah.
So I think it's got a lot of merit there. Luke's account puts his burial between 3 and 6 o'clock on the day before the Sabbath began. But if Jesus was crucified on Friday, as we normally understand it, then he could never fulfill the typology of Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. If he's buried on Thursday, recognizing either a Pharisaic or an Essenean calendar and celebration, then certainly he can fulfill the typology and indeed is crucified at the same time as the Passover lamb.
Okay.
There are two discussions of it that are actually pretty good. One on the one side, I guess, the appendix of Edersheim's Temple and Its Services, and a more recent presentation, a guy named Wayne Leeper, called Prelude to Glory.
Okay.
So, can we be definitive? Do I know for sure? No, but perhaps some of those considerations can be of some help.
I hear you, and I agree. I've heard arguments like that a lot, and some believe that the high holy day of the Passover week that they were referring to as a Sabbath was the Friday, and therefore crucifixion was on Thursday. Others have argued that that high holy day was on a Thursday, and that the crucifixion was on Wednesday. I've actually read detailed arguments for both of those theories.
Right. But looking at the calendars of the Essenes, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and both the arguments between Sadducees and Pharisees, you know, some say that they crucified the lambs on 2 days because there were so many to do. But, you know, they'd break the law when it suited them.
Yeah.
Anyway.
All right. Well, thanks for the information, John.
Just that submission. So.
All right, great.
Continue to listen as we can.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Fine.
Bye now. All right, Carolyn from Black Diamond, Washington is next, and we still have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Thanks for calling, Carolyn. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I was wondering if the Jews are a race.
Well, the Jews today, it's certainly most people would say so. Most people would say the Jews are made up primarily of those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there is some occasion to question that, and there have been scholarly doubters about this. Now, sometimes if you begin to doubt on a scholarly basis that there's a Jewish race, some people will associate you with some kind of white supremacist skinhead type groups which push for that idea. You know, there's a lot of anti-Semitic groups that push for the idea that there is no Jewish race that's genuinely Jewish. I'm not one of them. I'm not anti-Semitic, but I do consider what the Bible teaches, and certainly what the Bible teaches is that throughout Israel's history, especially after the Babylonian exile, there was a lot of intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles. We read, for example, in the book of Esther that many of the Persians became Jews when Esther was queen. And if Persian people who were not Jewish by blood became Jews, that would mean they converted to the Jewish faith, then in all likelihood they intermixed with the Jewish community, and that would have included intermarriage and things like that. And we know that that has been going on for centuries. It still goes on now. Time magazine some years ago said that about a third of American Jews marry Gentiles. That was at least a generation ago it said that. But that would mean that at least a third of the offspring of American Jews are half Jew, half Gentile. But even before that, the mixture may have been in. You've had hundreds of years, even thousands of years, of racial mixing between the children of Israel and the Gentiles. So it's hard to know if there is such a thing as a pure Jewish race at all.
Was there ever?
Well, yeah, initially the children of Israel that went into Egypt were, they were the 70 descendants of Jacob.
Yeah, they were from Abraham, and Abraham was from a tribe himself. So how does that work?
Well, that's true. Abraham was actually a Gentile. Abraham was a Babylonian. And Isaac married somebody of the same race as Abraham was. And then Jacob married someone of the same race too, because they were all family. But Jacob's 12 sons, they all married Gentile girls. Mm-hmm. So all 12 of the 12 tribes of Israel that came from the 12 sons of Israel had Gentile mothers. So, I mean, even from the gate, the race of Israel was really only half descended from Abraham, and the other half, their mother's side, was from somewhere else. There weren't any Jewish girls for those people to marry. These men were the first Israelites, and so they couldn't marry Israelite girls. There weren't any. So it's evident that even if we say, okay, from the time of the first generation after Jacob's 12 sons, if someone had 50% Jacob's blood in them, let's say, we call that, anything after that is Hebrew, or anything after that is Jewish. Well, still they still intermarried after that too. I mean, Rahab was a Canaanite. She married a man, she was in David's lineage. Ruth was a Moabite. She's not a Jew, and she married a Jewish man, and she's in David's lineage. So you've got, at different points, even in David's lineage, which is Christ's lineage, you've got cases where one of the generations had a Gentile mother and a Jewish father. God has never based his promises to people on their race alone, and therefore keeping the race pure, I mean absolutely pure, was never an issue. It never was an issue. I mean, God forbade the Israelites to marry the Canaanites, but he didn't forbid them to marry Gentiles in general. They were told not to marry heathen, but Gentiles often became believers in Israel's God, and then they could marry. So the bloodline often was diluted, even coming out of Egypt. In Exodus 12, it says it was a mixed multitude. That means racially mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. And they became part of Israel. So there never was a time when everyone in the country was you know, was descended only from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all had Gentile blood in them somewhere.
So only the Levites could be priests.
Yeah.
And I read somewhere, I can't remember, probably the internet, that you can check, and I don't remember if it was their DNA or what it was, but they can tell who is a Levite.
I've heard that. Yeah, I've read that. I read an article in Discover magazine years ago about
okay.
that. The DNA test can show some, can trace some ancestry back. I'm not sure how they do that. I'm not a scientist, and I never have understood DNA studies, how they reveal anything, just because that's not my field. But I have read that myself.
And then when I saw a film showing that they proved that Indians in this country, original ones, were not related to any Israelites, which blew a hole into the Mormons' theory.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I've heard
so
that
there's
too.
Apparently ways of testing, so it brings up that, you know, was there ever really a... I mean, what are the different races? I mean, they all came from Adam, so I don't understand how to follow that different race.
Not only did they all come from Adam, much later they all came from Noah.
Yeah, true.
Yeah. So, I mean, and see, the Arabs and the Jews, insofar as they come from Abraham, are brothers also of a sort. You know, I mean, all the races are brothers. There's only
right.
one race. There's only one human race.
Yeah.
And, you know, many people treat Israel or the Jews as if God is some kind of a racist and thinks that someone's better than someone else because they have the bloodline of somebody who was one of God's people in ancient times. God has never blessed or cursed people on the basis of who their parents were, strictly. I mean... God made it so very clear that if you have a righteous father, but you do wickedness, you'll be judged as a wicked person. And your father, you know, he'll be judged as a righteous person. So God has never really judged people strictly on their race. And this is seen even back in the Old Testament when the Jewish race was considerably more pure than it is now. That is much less mixed with Gentile blood. Even in the Old Testament, God never blessed people just because they were Jewish. Not ultimately. I mean, being in the nation of Israel meant that you lived under the umbrella of certain blessings that the whole nation experienced at times, whether you were a good Jew or a bad Jew. And the same thing was true of the hard things, the judgments that came on Israel as a nation. Even a good Israelite had to suffer with the nation in those cases, in many cases. So, you know, God's judgment on the nation is not quite the same thing as his judgment on the individuals. And that's what Ezekiel was pointing out, is the soul that sins, it will die. The righteous man will live. So a person who is Jewish could be righteous or they could be wicked. If they're wicked, they'd come under God's judgment, personally. And if they were righteous, they'd be under God's favor, personally. And that was true of Jews in the Old Testament. It's true of Jews now and Gentiles, too. It's been true of all people from the beginning of time.
So if I got this right, that at the Tower of Babel, God gave them different languages, split up and went different ways in tribes, I assume, and ended up in different countries and had unique looks from whoever they were getting together. And I assume God would have given Africans a darker skin so they could stand the sun and et cetera like that. But basically they're all one race. But is that how that went, with God splitting them up?
Yeah, that's to my mind, that's a pretty good summary. We don't know exactly how things went. We know that God divided them into different language groups, and then we know that they scattered. Now, how the African races became dark and how the northern races became light-skinned and blonde and so forth, we don't have any information about that in the Bible. And you say you think maybe God made them black so they could stand the sun. Actually, that's pretty close to what I think, although I don't think God just turned them black. I think that among Noah's offspring, there was a rich genetic pool. I believe there were all colors of people, as there can be today in a single family.
Yeah.
You know, there are some couples whose genetic pool is so great that they can have white, black, and brown children, too, depending on their own ancestry. But the point is, it's not impossible to have all the different colors of skin in a single family. And that was true, I think, of Noah's family, too. But those who had darker skins would thrive better than light-skinned people in the more equatorial zones. because the more melanin you have in your skin, the more resistant you are to the damage of the sun. So, and of course, the clearest example is the albino, who doesn't have any melanin in the skin and can't stand the sun at all. Mm-hmm. But the point here is that not so much that some people went down to Africa so God turned them black, but rather as people scattered, I think they tended to thrive in different ecosystems, depending on certain characteristics that made them thrive better. And I think the people with dark skin...
Sent them to the particular area where they would thrive best.
Or they may have sent themselves there. We don't know, exactly. But, yeah, he could have sent them there knowing that their DNA was going to produce the kind of skin color and so forth that would survive there better.
Okay, thank you. That was good.
Okay, Carolyn, good talking to you.
You too,
okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Norma from Marysville, Washington is next. Norma, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Going back to the flood, it seems, to put it in simple terms, that God kind of did a do-over.
Yes.
And
He rebooted.
Yes. I am wondering if it is a possibility that after Jesus comes and rids the earth of sin, including getting rid of the man of sin, is there a possibility that there would be a do-over after the earth is populated with unsinful people? I mean, is there any chance that there would be a little molecule of sin left in people?
Well, what Jesus is going to accomplish at his second coming is, I think, very different than what was accomplished in the flood. In the flood, God didn't get rid of sin. He just got rid of most sinful people. The people he spared also had sin in them, and it began to manifest in the generations that followed, even in the days and years that followed, even in Noah himself. Now, Noah was a righteous man in his generations, but like all righteous men, he still had sin in him, and he was succumbed to undignified behavior, and his children got worse and worse. And so, in other words, when God got rid of the sinful population, he just kind of skimmed off the more righteous few to keep in the ark. And he just obliterated the worst of the worst, which is most everybody. And then afterward, what came through the flood on the ark was people who had sin in them too. So God didn't do away with sin. He just did away with sinners for the most part, the worst of them. But there were still sinners coming out on the other side. And that, of course, caused eventual degeneration again. Now, when Jesus comes back, he's going to do away with sin once and for all. Those who survive that judgment are going to be those who have been glorified, will be raised immortal, will be raised without sin, without mortality, will never be sick, will never die, will not grow old, and we will not sin anymore. Now, this is essentially because the testing time will have been over. I believe that all the years of Earth's history are the testing period, the testing of humanity, and the time during which God is drawing out of humanity those who would pass tests when the generality of population does not. The test being, of course, will you love God? Will you trust God? Will you be faithful to God? And that's what all the trials and tribulations of this world are testing. Will you? Will you still be good? Will you still love God even if he makes life hard for you? Will you still trust him if he doesn't do what you want him to do? Those who pass those tests will be the people that can be trusted to be glorified to reign with him. And the rest will be eliminated. Now, the glorification of us in our resurrection, because the testing is over, that's graduation day for the whole world. You never have to go through those tests anymore. There will be no more devil there to test us. There will be no more sin in our nature to draw us out. And therefore, to tell you the truth, the people who came to earth in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, had never been tested. They could go either way, and they went the wrong way. The people who came out of the ark, similarly, They had been tested and been better than most, but they still had sin in them. But at the end of the world, when Jesus comes back, all the tests are over. And the only people who are making it through are the people who passed the test. And you know, who the people who pass the test are those whose hearts are the Lord's. Mm-hmm. And, you know, some people said, well, how do I know I won't sin again after the resurrection, after we're in the new heavens, new earth? Could I sin again? Well, the Christian doesn't really want to sin even now. But we have something in our nature dragging us down. That's what Paul said. Paul said, in my mind, I want to keep the law of God, but there's this thing in my flesh, in my members, that really, you know, makes it difficult for me. And sometimes it overwhelms me and defeats me.
Yeah.
That thing won't be there anymore. So the holy life that Christians want to live now, they will suddenly be able to without interference. And sin, they won't even want to sin. I mean, a true Christian doesn't want to sin. I mean, there's something in them
mm-hmm.
that goes against what they want, that draws them towards sin. But the heart of a believer who's been born again and has God's law written on their heart and has had the stony heart taken out and the heart of flesh put in and the Spirit of God put in, that person doesn't want to sin. I mean, there are moments when they think they want to because of their lusts.
Mm-hmm.
But you get rid of those troublesome lusts, and you can live to your heart's desire holy, and there will be no sin after that. Now, by the way, if it turned out that I was wrong and that what some person or another did sin, it would not bring the whole race into a fall again. Because mm-hmm. Adam's sin took us all down because we were all in him.
Yes.
But if some individual in heaven or in the new earth, even if they were able to sin and did so, it would have no impact on the rest of us. We're not in that person. We're in Christ, and he's not going to sin.
So our insides, the us that are on the inside, will be changed, and we will have nothing to do with it except for the time on earth when we gave ourselves to Christ.
Right. Well, as I said, a person who's a true Christian has already given themselves to Christ and wants to follow him.
Yeah.
But they find it troublesome. There's a world, there's the flesh, there's the devil, there's all this opposition, there's a warfare, there's a striving against sin. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and so you can't do what you want to do,
mm-hmm.
Paul said. Well, when all that conflict is removed, then you can do what you want to do. And what you want to do as a believer is follow Jesus. And that's what you'll be able to do. And there won't be a devil there trying to get you to go off the road again. Or the flesh with its fallen nature won't be there. You'll have a body, but it won't be the fallen body. It'll be a glorified body like Jesus' body. And, you know, the world will not be there hating you and trying to tempt you off the wrong way, because the whole world will be subject to Christ. And so, in other words, it's a situation that is ideal in terms of the desires of the Christian's heart. We can love God, serve God, be righteous without all those things that make it so difficult to do now.
Won't that be wonderful?
Amen.
Can I ask one short question?
Well, I've been letting everybody else ask more than one, so I'll let you go.
Okay. While we are in our wonderful new bodies, will we need food?
Yes.
Oh, we will.
Well, I said that rather too hastily. I think we will. I mean,
okay.
the imagery of the New Jerusalem, there's food involved. There's tree,
mm-hmm.
a tree bearing fruit and things like that, you know. So that makes me think that we will eat food.
Okay.
On the other hand, I just to be, you know, totally my own devil's advocate, mm-hmm. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, speaking about our present state, he says the belly is made for food and food's made for the belly, but God's going to destroy both it and them. Which makes it sound like maybe this whole eating thing is only temporary. But God will destroy it in them doesn't mean he won't resurrect it. And I do believe that on balance, the Bible indicates that we'll be eating.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Norma.
Thank you. God bless you too, also.
Bye-bye. Carol from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just needed to piggyback off of the woman that called before about Jewish, because I was born to a Jewish family, and
uh-huh.
since I've known the Lord for 20-something years, my Jewishness is totally insignificant.
Yeah.
And I very even rarely talk about it unless it's relevant to someone, because as a believer and as a born-again person, that's my identity.
Amen.
So people that separate it from me aren't totally going with who the Lord was, because I think that once you become a believer, we're all one. And I don't just say that. I really live that. So I just needed to say that.
Carol, I want to say how much I appreciate that. I mean, I do know a number of Jewish believers who have exactly that same attitude, although it seems more common when Jewish people become believers that the Gentile believers treat them with so much deference and awe that they almost drag them into a messianic kind of culture. And
I
think you're right. Go ahead.
It's the celebrity thing, the same thing, you know, when in the earth if you're a celebrity.
Yep.
Well, somehow the Jewish thing, again, among believers, the same thing with Israel. I spent 6 months in Israel, and it's the most ungodly place I've ever been.
It is. I was there, too.
They are not, they don't know God. They're not interested in God. They're totally materialistic and militaristic. So, you know, people that are here, that the flock gets sent over there to see all this stuff, it's nothing of God there.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, I don't, you know, granted the Lord was there, but that's, if you go there, you see that, you know, God is no different there than he is here.
That's
and
right.
So I just needed to say that, because I've been around people that consider themselves, you know, a messianic believer, and I don't think that that's biblical, and I don't think that's from the Lord, because I think it separates, which is what we're supposed to undo when we become mm-hmm. born again.
Well, Paul said, in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile.
That's
so
right.
if people are making a distinction, they must not be in Christ, because in Christ there's none.
I totally agree. So here's my question. I never really hear anybody talk about where before we're born in the earth, you know, and where God talks about that he hate, before Cain and Abel, before he did any bad deed, he was hated while he was in his mother's womb.
Jacob and Esau.
Jacob and Esau.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And so my question is, are we, before we come to earth, I kind of believe that we're souls. I don't believe in reincarnation. I think we come through the earth like the Lord one time.
Mm.
And I think all flesh has to come through the earth one time. But my question is, before we're in the earth.
Well, you're not the first Christian to think that. I personally don't share that opinion about the preexistence of the soul. I don't think the data of Scripture necessarily demands that or teaches it. I know God said to Jeremiah, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you and I ordained you to be a prophet and so forth. I don't think that necessarily means that Jeremiah was a soul disembodied in heaven. But you're not the first Christian to think that. Actually, the teacher Origen, back in the 3rd century, who in his day was the greatest theologian in the church, he believed that too, although his views were rejected later. And I personally don't accept those views myself. But, of course, the Mormons are known for those views today, but most evangelical Christians don't hold that view. However, if you did, I can't imagine that would be hurtful. I don't know what in the world it would hurt to believe in the preexistence of the soul. I just don't think necessarily that we could defend it biblically. But I do appreciate your call, Carol. God bless you. I'm out
Thank
of time.
You. Okay, thanks so much, Steve.
Okay, bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. You know, we're a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. Someone just told me the other day, they thought, I thought you guys got paid to be on the radio. Well, some people might, but I don't. We have to buy the time. And that's how you get to hear us every day. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, we don't have anything for sale. We get it all through the mail from people like you. If you'd like to send money, you can, or just send encouragement. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. You can do it from there, too. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.